Now, Father, teach us tonight about your sovereignty and our responsibility that we may live responsibly and give you the glory that is your due. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest puzzles in all of theology is harmonizing divine sovereignty with human responsibility. If I were to ask for a show of hands, I imagine everybody's hands would go up and say, yeah, Dr. Daniel, how do you harmonize them? What's the answer to this great puzzle? Well, because it is a puzzle and a paradox, some people deny one or the other. In some unusual cases, there are people that deny both of them and say God's neither sovereign nor are we responsible. Well, we won't investigate that ludicrous position because that's generally a very humanistic approach. Nevertheless, there is a certain tension in this dilemma. How do you harmonize the two of them? And because it's tension, some people are prevented from believing in the full sovereignty of God and the other doctrines that we're investigating in this series on the history and theology of Calvinism. It prevents some of them from becoming Calvinists. Well, Calvinists themselves have trouble with the problem. Once you become a Calvinist, you don't say, well, now that I've got this taken care of, it's easy to understand. As a matter of fact, the Calvinist wrestles with it in an even greater way because he sees new insights that the non-Calvinist hasn't yet seen, or maybe has seen but has not yet accepted. There are a few occasions where someone becomes a Calvinist and he sees the wonderful truths of grace and sovereignty and so forth, and now he is wrestled and he hasn't wrestled before. But he won't go very long before someone throws it at him. It seems like when he tries to discuss this with friends, family, people back at his church, look what I found, the great sovereignty of God. Seems like someone picks up human responsibility and throws it smack in his face and says, but handle this, will you? Try to harmonize the two of them. So it's going to be thrown at him. It's going to sink his teeth into him, and he can't shake it loose. As a matter of fact, you can never totally shake it loose until you get to heaven. Nevertheless, there are certain answers that can help alleviate some of the problem, and yet it raises new questions. So we're going to look at some of the qualifications and explanations of the dilemma before. Now, before now, we've mainly gone into the sovereignty of God with only a few comments here and there on human responsibility. Tonight, we're going to talk more about human responsibility and in subsequent weeks even more. But tonight, it's mainly going to be talking about the two sides of this dilemma and how do we harmonize them. Since we've been saying much about divine sovereignty, let's now look at the other side of the coin, human responsibility. By the way, we're going to be limiting the discussion to human responsibility. Technically, God's not responsible in this sense of the term. You'll see what I mean by that. He is sovereign. He is not responsible to anybody but to himself. Nor will we be looking into angelic responsibility. That's something that we share in common with the angels, good and bad. They have responsibility, so do we. Specifically, what we're looking at is the will. The will is especially where the idea of responsibility comes in. What is the will? Well, the will is the capacity to say, I will, also to say, I won't. Someone says man has a will, but he also has a won't. He says yes, he says no. Well, the will is intrinsic to our being as human beings. You cannot be a human being without a will. Well, God created our first parents with a will. Adam and Eve had wills before they sinned, and after they sinned, their wills were greatly affected by sin, but it wasn't annihilated. So it is something that's essential to human beings both before and after the fall. And every human being has had wills, and all of them have been sinful wills except Adam and Eve before they fell and the Lord Jesus Christ who never fell. But before we can discuss sinful wills, we have to define what is the responsibility of the will irrespective of sin, before sin entered into the world. What is the relationship of sovereignty and human will? Well, I thought what I'd do is throw by you a number of words that are more or less synonymous with responsibility. And each of them shows you a little bit more about human responsibility. One of the best ones is the word accountability. Human accountability means that humans will give an account of themselves before God. Not just before each other, or even before the angels, but before God. Romans 14:12 says, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That means that we have to give an account, we have to give an answer. It's like on the last day, God will ask us one big question, and we have to give an answer. Now, that question has been variously phrased. Why did you do what you did? In other words, give justification for your action. Also, it could be phrased, did you obey me? God will ask everybody, did you obey me? Did you? What about this time? What about that? So the answer will then be yes or no, but we'll also have to give an account why we did things. God has created man as a steward of a will, of time, and of opportunity, and we have to give an account before God, who has entrusted us with the stewardship of time and of opportunity. So, there's the first word, accountability. Secondly, the word duty. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Man is under God's authority, not just God's sovereignty, but God's revealed will. God's given man commandments and responsibilities. So we're accountable to divine law, which means, thirdly, liability. We're liable to his authority, to his judgments, to his law. It means we are liable to reward or punishment. If anybody here has ever been dragged into a law court, you know what the term liability means. It means that you can be sued. You can be held accountable for certain things. You are responsible. So there's the third term, liability. Fourthly, obligation. Obligation. We're obliged to God. We owe obedience to God. We're responsible to God. Next term, human responsibility implies morality. So you see, here we're getting closer and closer to the will and the heart of the matter, morality. That means man has been given a conscience and a sense of right and wrong. Now, in ethics, we call this the ethical capacity. He has a capacity for making decisions of an ethical nature, not just simply yes or no in the abstract, but ethical questions, moral questions, right or wrong. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them that constitutional ability in their souls, in their wills, to make moral decisions. And he didn't give that to the animals. Now, you know, animals are incapable of sinning. Now, I'm sure you're going to say, wait a second, my dog sins all the time. No, even when he barks and wakes you up or does other assorted activities, animals are incapable of sinning. They are non-moral beings. But human beings and angels are moral beings. We're responsible. Next term, morality in turn then implies oughtness. We ought to do certain things. That's part of our responsibility. God tells us what we ought to do, and we ought to obey him and believe him. Now, God gave all of these qualities within us as our responsibility, but he gave one other thing. He gave that which gives validity responsibility. In other words, the oughtness, the liability, responsibility, all must have a standard. God gave us his standard, which is his revealed will, his law. He tells us what to do and what not to do. He would be unfair not to tell us that, to hold us accountable and responsible without having any standard by which we would know what we're responsible to do and not to do, what to believe and not to believe. So all men have it, but not all men have it equally. You see, responsibility is something that we all have, but some are more responsible to others. For example, Jesus said in Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given, much shall be much required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. In other words, the greater the life that God gives, the greater the stewardship, the greater that person's responsibility is. It's like God is a banker and has given out to some people a loan of $100, and another person $1,000, and another person $100,000. Okay? They all have responsibility. But him to whom more has been given, more shall be required. Greater responsibility. Now, we're going to look at this more in later lessons, but it's like the law of nature has been given to all people. They all have a conscience. They all know that there is a God. But a person that now hears the gospel has a greater responsibility because he has greater light. So the person that hears the gospel and rejects it is more accountable and more liable to God than the person that has never heard the gospel. That has enormous implications for the question of what happens to the person that never hears the gospel. Is he no longer responsible? No, he is still responsible by nature. Also, responsibility implies something of a choice between two or more options. But at the point of choice, it always comes down to a yes or no on this option, yes or no. On this one, yes or no. So responsibility always implies a yes or no option. It demands a reply. We can say yes or no. But here's where we really get to the crunch of the matter of human responsibility, and here's where we differ from, say, the Arminians. Human responsibility does not require human neutrality. You see, the popular conception is that we're at a crossroads, but we haven't really moved one way or the other. We're neutral. And they say that's what's essential to responsibility, neutrality of the will. Take away neutrality, the person can't really be held responsible anymore. Well, that's not the correct viewpoint, and let's explain why. The classic Calvinistic discussion on this point is Jonathan Edwards' fine masterpiece entitled The Freedom of the Will. What Edwards did was to slay hip and thigh this prevailing notion that human responsibility means that people are neutral, that they don't have a proclivity or tendency to go one way or the other, but they are neutral. They're at a crossroads with a bent neither direction. Well, that's not true. And so Edwards gives us a few explanations, and I thought I would share two or three with you. First off, no man is neutral toward Christ. Christ himself said, "He that is not with me is against me." And conversely, he said, "He that is not against you is for you." In other words, you cannot be neutral toward the Lord Jesus. Look at the implications of that. You witness to a person, and the person says, "No, I'm not for Christ. I'm not against him. Tell me more about him." Wrong. By nature, they are against Christ. So it's not like they're at a crossroads of neutrality. They're already against Christ because Christ is God. They're already in their sin. So it's not that you bring them the gospel to bring them to a point of neutrality. What you're doing is, by bringing them the gospel, bringing them to a point of greater accountability and responsibility toward God. No man, no woman, no child is neutral toward the Lord Jesus. Therefore, a person is responsible with the decision of choosing Christ or rejecting Christ, but yet Christ himself said even when that decision is given to them, they are not neutral. So the logical conclusion is, therefore, responsibility does not mean neutrality. Responsibility comes and adds to the responsibility that a person is born in. Now, the converse of this is when Christ said no man can serve two masters. So here we're faced with the person that does have to choose between two, but by nature is already choosing one, but he can't choose both of them at the same time. He can't say neither, but neither can he say both. He can't serve both of them. You remember the song a few years ago, Bob Dylan ostensibly became a Christian. I'm not sure if he did or not, but he sang a song with these words. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil and it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Now, he's right there. Everybody serves either God or the devil. There's no neutrality on those two issues. The thing is, by nature, everybody is serving the devil. We need a new nature. We need to be translated from that kingdom to serve Christ. So there, a person cannot say, I'm serving nobody, but neither can he say, I'm serving both of them equally at the same time. Secondly, the very nature of moral responsibility requires non-neutrality. A person is automatically responsible, and moral responsibility deals with them as a person that has already taken sides. Not to be for a certain moral law is to be against it. You know, a person says, well, I'm not for the Ten Commandments, I'm not against them. God says, don't worship idols. Well, I'm either for or against that. I'm just kind of neutral on that. Wrong. A person is automatically for or against any law that God gives to any man. And he gives more laws to some than to others. A few months ago, we developed how Cornelius Van Til picked up on this with the innate knowledge of God that every man has. In other words, they're no atheists. Everybody knows that there's a God, because that's part of the image of God implanted in them. They know that there's a God. That's part of their responsibility. They automatically know that there is a God. So when they pretend to be morally neutral, what they're doing is getting out of their responsibility. They're trying to say, well, I'm neutral. Therefore, if I'm neutral, I can't be responsible. And if not responsible, not guilty. Throw them a copy of Romans 1 and 2. They're not neutral because they are responsible and they are guilty. And they know that there is a God. There's another qualification we need to add at this point. Here's where Edwards was especially a genius on it, and that's this. Not only is human responsibility and the will not neutral, it is not self-determined. Now, here's where we really cut to the heart of the opposing view of the will. The opposing view of the will is this. Well, a person is self-determining because he can equally choose either option, and he alone makes the final choice. Nothing causes him to make the choice. He weighs the options, and he chooses one instead of the other, but at that point, he could equally have chosen the other one. Edwards says, well, why didn't he choose the other one? There must have been some factor that decided why he chose one and not the other. And so Edwards developed it like this. All men's wills are governed by their minds, and their minds by their nature. Let me run that by you again. A man chooses what he thinks is the right thing, but he thinks according to what he is. Okay, give you an illustration. A few years ago, there was a great Western movie. You know, the mark of a good Texas theologian is when he gets sermon illustrations from old Western movies. Anyway, this one was the Magnificent Seven. So Eli Wallach was asking Steve McQueen, why did you and these other Magnificent Seven come down here to help out? It looks so ludicrous. Doesn't make sense to me. And Steve McQueen asked, he says, well, it's kind of like this. I remember a man, and he did a strange thing. He took off all his clothes and jumped into a patch of cactus. And when they asked him why, he said, it seemed like the right thing to do at the time. And that was the answer. But it's very profound. A man always chooses something because it seems like the right thing to do at the time. In other words, he chooses because his mind says, right thing. It serves your interest the best. So a man chooses something for the reason that it always looks best to him. But why does it look best to him? Because of his nature. His mind is colored by his sinful nature. So you can see the order here. A bad nature produces a bad mind, which in turn will produce a bad will. Jesus said, a good tree brings forth good fruit, a bad tree, bad fruit. So a man is born with his nature, therefore he always follows that nature. If it's a sinful nature, he always sees things through sinful spectacles. And therefore he always chooses according to the way he sees things. So if he follows the good nature, he's praiseworthy. If a bad nature, he's blameworthy. This is the real doctrine of human responsibility. Now, the Arminian will say, no, this somehow takes away his responsibility. No. You look at it properly, it compounds his responsibility. We're not the ones that minimize it. We're the ones that strengthen it. Now, we're going to go into the implications of the sinful will in later lessons on total depravity. Well, the Calvinist also rejects the popular notion that the human will must be totally free of all intervention in order to be responsible. Our opponents will say, no, God must not intrude into the realm of the human will. That's not fair. That leaves man less than responsible. That would make man simply a pawn, a puppet. And so they say God must totally stay out of that. Man must be totally independent, free in that sense, self-determined. And our question to him is this. Why must it be like that? Or to be more blunt about it, who says that? God certainly doesn't say that. God doesn't say he must keep his nose out of the will of man. No. The will of man is not a sacrosanct holy of holies that God cannot intrude upon. No. That is a humanistic idea that the will is totally independent. As a matter of fact, that very notion of an independent will is a symptom of a sinful will. A sinful will wants to say God cannot intrude. Why? Because he has a new idea of responsibility? No, but because he wants to keep God out of his will, he wants to have a sinful will to himself. Moreover, as Edwards and others have pointed out, when human wills are sinful, then this theory is misused to defend it from punishment. Give you an example. Come to a person and say, God says do this and don't do that. That's your choice, obey him or not. Well, a person then comes along and says, well, wait, the independent will must equally choose either one to be totally free. But if I'm totally free, how can I be punished for making the wrong decision? That means that I'm not really free after all. Sounds like the sort of dictate that a dictator would hand down. Therefore, we've got to be totally neutral and got to be democratic about this thing. But what they're getting at is exonerating themselves from liability. They want responsibility without liability. But you just can't have it like that. Man, God can intervene in the will of man. The human will is not off limits to God. God can intervene. In fact, he does do just that. Now, here's the logical question that we're faced with. If it can be shown from the Word of God that God does intervene in the human will, therefore God can intervene in the human will. And if God can intervene in the human will in his sovereignty and maintain human responsibility, ipso facto, God is sovereign and man is responsible. You see the order of that. So the point in question is, does God intervene in the human will? If he does, then he can. Well, let's explain how the Bible says, yes, he does intervene in the human will. A few weeks ago when we were talking about providence, we said God is the first cause, but he uses second cause. Remember the billiard balls, the first cause of the white ball, hitting the red ball, hitting the black ball, and so forth. And there's something about that force that continues throughout them. God uses second causes, and the human will is one of the second causes that God uses. Not just simply inanimate laws of nature, but human responsibility is one of those laws that God has created and God uses to carry out his purposes. You say, give me some scripture. Let me give you four verses. If you have a Bible, open to the book of Proverbs. Most of Proverbs was written by the greatest philosopher of all time named Solomon, a biblical philosopher. Look first at Proverbs chapter 16, the two verses. Now, I want you to look at these four verses in the order in which they come. Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, human responsibility, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Very interesting, starting deep down in the heart and working to the mouth. Okay, look down at verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So God now controls not only the tongue, but the steps, the words and the works. Next, look at chapter 19. 19:21 tells us this. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Again, human responsibility, his plans. But the counsel of the Lord is what we have called divine sovereignty, predestination, foreordination. Man may plan something, or as Napoleon said, man proposes, but God disposes. God can overrule, and God can intervene. But the real clincher is in Proverbs 21:1. This is the clincher. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. You see, someone might look at those other three verses and says, okay, God may control the steps, and not even the words, and overrule them with his counsel, but the heart of man, now that's still off limits. No. It says here, the heart of the king. You may say, well, why the king? What about the slave? I'm not a king, therefore he doesn't intervene. No, no, no. The idea is, if he does that with the greatest, certainly with the least as well. But here we have explicit proof that the heart of the king, the will of man, is in the hand of the Lord, and God turns the will of kings and queens and everyone else like a river. What's the illustration here of the river or channels of water? Well, look at a river. Why does a river go the way that it does? Ultimately, you might say, well, the river chooses to go. Well, rivers don't choose. Rivers follow certain external factors that guide which way they are going to go, such as gravity. It's always going to go downhill. Waters will also follow the path of least resistance. If you know about geology and geography, it'll always go this way and meander this way and meander that, because it can't go over a certain point. The law of gravity says go this way and that way. And climate, if it freezes up, it stops. So there's certain external factors to the water in the river that govern which way it's going to go. So the flow of the river is subject to outside influences, but yet that old man river just keeps rolling along. Now, God controls the outside influences on the human will just like that. Let's give you another illustration. Take a little wind-up toy. It starts rolling along a certain direction. It's moving freely. And God just simply reaches and turns it around. It moves freely this direction. God turns it and it moves freely in that direction. God moves it whithersoever he wants it to go, but it's still moving in the way it wants to go. God moves the heart of the king just like waters or like little wind-up toys. He turns it wherever he wishes. But even when he does that, that little wind-up toy, the little river, is still going in the direction it wants to go. Well, Calvinists and Augustinians have always seen this, and non-Calvinists and non-Augustinians have not seen it. Augustine was one of the first to realize what this verse was teaching, and he said this, God works in the hearts of men to incline their will whithersoever he will. That's he, God. Whether to do good deeds according to his mercy or to evil after their own deserts. His own judgment being sometimes manifest, sometimes secret, but always righteous. When God turns the heart one way, he's totally righteous. Man is still responsible. Turns another way, God's still righteous. So we can't say it's unrighteous of God to turn the little toy or to move the river. God is still righteous in everything he does. He's sovereign, but man is still responsible whether he is guilty or innocent. Well, let's look at some other verses that say how that God, show how God intervenes in human wills for good motives. And then we're going to look at some verses on turning them in the other direction and how God is still sovereign and man is still responsible. First, look at the book of Ezra. If you don't know where Ezra is, just go back a few books before Psalms, Job, come to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice. Now look at that verse. They rejoiced. They rejoiced. Why? Because God caused them to rejoice. Next, it says, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Also look over at Ezra 7, verse 27 for something kind of parallel. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Parallel to Proverbs 21:1. God puts things in certain people's hearts, even the kings, and they as a result do it. God put joy in his people's heart, and God put the decision to bless his people in the heart of the king of Assyria, who was a wicked king. Okay, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 not only talks about joy, but about the gifts of the Spirit. Paul's been saying how God sovereignly gives the gifts, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. Look at verse 6. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So it's not just working in the animals, but in persons that God works things in. The last 2 weeks we've shown how that in providence God works all things after the counsel of his own will for the good of those that love God. Romans 8:28 and other verses. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things. And so someone might say, well, he works all things in inanimate beings. But this verse says he works all things in animate, responsible human will. We'll give you an illustration. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 8. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Not so simply in the mind of Titus, but in the heart, the will, the very nature of this man. God put it into it. And yet Titus was responsible. He should have had the earnestness, and he did have it. And he can say, yes, I am earnest. So it's more than just simply a hand and a glove. He was earnest. Why? Because God put earnestness in his heart. But another key verse is over in Philippians chapter 2. If you notice, some of these verses bring out both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Well, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, put both of them in very blunt language right next to each other. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Stop for a minute. That is blunt responsibility. Work it out. Fear and trembling. That's authority being levied upon a person. Work it out. Not just think about it, but you better do something about it. And you're accountable if you don't. That's blunt responsibility. Fear and trembling. Look at the other side of the coin. Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For his good pleasure means his divine sovereignty. He chooses what to do. Okay, here we see both of them parallel, but notice how the interchange between the two of them, how it works together here. We find human responsibility, but the key in the transition is in the one little word, for. Verse 13, for it is God. In other words, there's a certain logical priority. Work it out for, because God is at work in you. We work because God works in us. Notice also the relationship of willing and working. Verse 13, God is at work in you because he's willed by his good pleasure, but that gets transmuted into our wills, first to will and then to work. You see, we work because we choose to work. We will to do something, but why do we will that? Because God is at work to touch our wills in a certain direction. But still, we're responsible, fear and trembling. God is still sovereign, his good pleasure. Okay, so that's how God can turn the river and work within the the eight balls and the nine balls in a certain direction. Let's look in the other direction and see man still responsible and God still sovereign. Turn back to Genesis chapter 50. Now we're going to see how God sovereignly works in the sinful hearts of man to accomplish his purpose. God still being righteous, but man not only responsible, but guilty. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph's been explaining to his brothers how God has brought him there. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. Wait a second. That's human responsibility and human guilt. You meant evil against me. He's charging them with guilt. He's saying, you're guilty. You are sinful. But next it says, God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Again, parallel. You see, some people would say, I have no trouble with God working good in people, but what about the other side? God can still overrule and intervene in human wills that they accomplish sinful things, but God's still holy, and they are not only responsible, they are guilty. Next, we see two examples in the New Testament, Luke 22, and then also in the book of Acts. Turn to Luke 22. This is a classic example, not just Joseph's brothers, but the anti-type of Joseph. Joseph prefigured the Lord Jesus. Well, who betrayed him? Judas. Luke 22:22. For indeed, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. That's divine sovereignty. Christ had been foreordained to be betrayed and to be crucified, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's sovereignty. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, Judas couldn't say, well, wait a second, I was foreordained to betray him, therefore I'm not responsible. Wrong. Woe to him by whom he is betrayed. Next, look over to what happened after the betrayal, Acts 2:23. Actually, two verses in the book of Acts that are parallel on this, Acts 2:23 and 4:27 and 28. We referred to these in the past. Here's where Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's saying that God has exonerated the Lord Jesus. He has justified him. He has vindicated him. Verse 23, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, that is blunt, bare divine sovereignty, if you can ever find it. Predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God. Does he say, therefore, you really couldn't help yourself, you're not accountable? No, he really sticks in the sword and said, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put them to death. Later, Peter reiterates it in chapter 4. He says, in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. But then he doesn't say Pilate and the Jews and the Romans had nothing to do with it. He says they're guilty. They murdered their Messiah by turning him over to the Gentiles. By the way, it's the same Peter that says over in 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20 that Christ was foreordained as a lamb to be slain. So Peter directly charged the Jews with crucifying Christ and also the Romans with their complicity in the same way Judas. So we see responsibility not only in sin, but the greatest sin, human responsibility, guilt. Even that was foreordained by God. Divine sovereignty, even in the work of betraying and crucifying his son. Let me give you an apocalyptic note to this. Turn to Revelation 17:13. And I won't steal Dr. Johnson's thunder on this verse, but I will show you how that it does exemplify, even in an eschatological way, God's purposes, sovereignty, and our responsibility. Revelation 17:13. These have one purpose, and they gave their power and authority to the beast. I've got the wrong verse. Verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. Now, there is divine sovereignty. God put it in their heart to execute his purpose. Okay, what's their responsibility? What's their purpose? They get together to worship and serve the beast, the Antichrist, the great opponent of God. Does that let them off the hook? They're still responsible, but God puts it in their heart in such a way that he is still righteous. Well, we see in these sort of verses God sovereignly working in man's will, and yet man is still responsible. We see here that divine sovereignty preserves human responsibility. Doesn't negate it. It may overrule, may intervene, but it doesn't annihilate it. Remember, we have quoted several times from the Westminster Confession. God has freely foreordained everything whatsoever comes to pass. What about the rest of that? Well, it goes on to say, yet so is thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Then in chapter 9, Westminster says, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. What does this mean? means that God preserves human responsibility, and yet God uses the nature of responsibility to carry out his divine purposes. Or to put it another way, the Reformed view is that God works through human will, but not against them. What does that mean? Well, back again to the illustration of the pool ball. Some of you are going to say, we have a theologian that shoots pool. I wonder if that's sanctified or not. Well, anyway, the cue ball hits one ball, and that hits another, second cause, third cause. There's some momentum that carries through. It's determined in advance by the angle of the pool cue and everything like that. But God also created the nature of those pool balls. But God uses those nature, and some force continues without annihilating the pool balls themselves. This means that God doesn't force or coerce unnaturally, but naturally. God uses their nature, but not in an unnatural sense. It's not like God coerces us to do certain things. It's not like God puts a gun in your hand and forces you to pull the trigger all the time that you're fighting against it. No. When God works through them, man freely and naturally wills in that direction. One of the clues is this. God sends the force of his providence to carry out this in our wills without us being conscious of it. We can't sense it going on. When we get to heaven, we'll see how it operates, but we don't sense it. The closest that we can see it happening in us is by providence, and we can read it after the fact, or by way of grace, perhaps, but we are not fully conscious of how his sovereignty is at work within us, one way or the other. Now, in this sense, and underline that, in this sense, man does have what can be called a free will. Not in the Arminian sense that man is neutral, nor in the sense that man sinned and affect his will. No, man has free will in this sense that God doesn't annihilate his will. He still wills and he likes what he wills. But it's very difficult to see. We talked about concurrence, God's providence working within nature, and that they concur simultaneously. That's right. But man is still not conscious of it. Man is still responsible. God works through it, but he doesn't destroy the human will. It is still responsible. God, therefore, preserves human responsibility. Well, it should be obvious to all of us, this is still very deep. It is still very much of a paradox, a great mystery. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, are both true. But we can't see how both of them are true. You can look at divine sovereignty and read these verses over the last few weeks and say, that's right, no question about it. God is sovereign. But then you look at other verses and say, wait a second, I can see also man is totally responsible, accountable, culpable, guilty. God will punish him. He's accountable. But then when you look at both of them, you don't see how they can both be true. You don't see how they can be totally harmonized together. So it is something of a paradox. Some have said it's like parallel lines, correct? Others have said it's like two sides of the same coin. Well, that's another way of saying it. The best way I like to say is this. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility are complementary, not contradictory, but it's an apparent contradiction. We don't see how they harmonize, but we know they both are true. Someone asked C.H. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile these two? He says, I never try to reconcile friends. What he's saying is they're not enemies. They're friends. We just don't see it. You ever had an argument with someone that you really do love? And it looks like you're the person's enemy. I was at Bible college once discussing some issues around a table, and we were hollering and banging on the table. Luther banged on tables. Don't worry about it. I'm in good company. Someone walked up and said, you guys are about to fight each other. And I said, this is just the way we discuss things. And we hugged each other and said, we're the best of friends. But it was not apparent. You see what I'm saying? These two doctrines, they look like enemies to us, but they really are not. They are reconcilable. They're already reconciled in God's mind. But they appear to us to be at loggerheads. But in effect, they're really, in essence, the closest of friends. Now, when we say it's a paradox, we don't simply mean a literary paradox. A literary paradox would be like when Jesus said, he that would gain his life must lose his life. He that would lose his life must gain, you know, things like that. That's a literary paradox, but you can see really what's going on. It's not really even an apparent contradiction. No, this is more than a literary paradox. It is a theological paradox, or what we call an antinomy. What's an antinomy? Well, in his excellent book on the subject entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer observes this on this great paradox. Quote, It is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can both be true together. I like that. That's a good compact definition of an antinomy. It says it's an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. You look at each one, you say it's apparent, that's true. But when you look at them side by side, it's apparent that they're irreconcilable, but they really are not. You know that they both must be true. You know that they are true, but you don't know how they are both true in relationship to each other. So that doesn't mean that we simply throw up our hands and say, well, avoid it all. Don't talk about these things. Just get on living your own life. No, you can't avoid these. Once you've been presented with this paradox, you'll never be able to sleep soundly for the rest of your life. You're going to say, Kurt, I wish you'd never put it to me. It was so easy beforehand. Well, in a way, after you look at it like this, it's harder than ever. Nevertheless, you can make certain qualifications and observations about the relationship. We've already been saying how divine sovereignty does intervene in human responsibility without destroying it. Let's make a couple of other analogies. We've quoted J.I. Packer, C.H. Spurgeon. Let's quote Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper once remarked that this is more than simply a paradox. He says this, it's a hyperdox. He said, what in the world is a hyperdox? The other day I went looking through about 20 dictionaries and I couldn't find the word hyperdox in any one of them. It's not in the Oxford English Dictionary, it's not in the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, and I wish I knew where Kuyper used the word hyperdox. Evidently he coined it. They say, Kurt, I don't care about that. What does it mean? What does hyperdox mean? Well, it gets back to the Greek words that give us the meanings paradox and hyperdox. Para means alongside, like parallel lines, parallel lines, train tracks. Hyper means above, not next to, but above, but in the same direction. What does that mean? How does that apply to this? It means what Kuyper meant was both are equally true, but there's a certain logical order where divine sovereignty is over human responsibility. In other words, man is responsible because God is sovereign. God's sovereignty isn't parallel, but it's above it. Now, this isn't to say man, therefore, is not responsible, but God was sovereign before man even existed. But man now has been given responsibility because of divine sovereignty. And I've just noticed, if you're looking in your notes, a big typographical mistake there. It's man, God is sovereign because man is responsible because God is sovereign. That's what Kuyper meant by a hyperdox. You say, are there any other parallels, good word, choice of word, parallels to these paradoxes that might shed some light on this great paradox? Well, let me give you three of them. First off, Galatians 2:20. Remember how Paul goes back and forth saying, it's no longer I that live, but Christ in me. But he goes on to say, the life I now live. He just said he doesn't live, now he's saying he does live. What in the world is he saying? Well, it's something of a paradox, namely this. Paul doesn't get his spiritual life from himself, but from the life of another. In a way, he's like a parasite upon the life of Christ. He doesn't live, but he does live. So it's going back and forth. That's kind of the idea of the hyperdox. One is dependent upon the other. The other one is even a little bit harder to understand. It's the two natures of Christ. We know Christ is both divine and human. Maybe you've heard of the Chalcedonian formula. It defines this in a very precise manner, the two natures of Christ. So that Christ had the two natures, quote, without confusion or change, without division or separation, the difference of the natures being by no means removed by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistent. What does all that mean? Christ wasn't sometimes God and sometimes man. He didn't kind of go back and forth between his natures. He was always God and always man after the incarnation, and he still is now. But he was both, and he wasn't some third little hybrid. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man. But yet there's a certain logical order in the two. He was first God before he became man, and in his human nature, he wasn't autonomous. Even in his human nature, he was dependent upon God. Now, you may see that that has some sort of parallel to this grand paradox. But really, the best parallel is the third one, is what we talked about last week. The two wills of God. The secret will, the revealed will. Because basically the paradox we've looked at tonight is simply that same paradox in new language. Let me explain what I mean. We've said that God has a secret will, predestination, foreordination. It's all going to come to pass. That's his divine sovereignty. And yet he still has a revealed will. Don't sin, believe the gospel, and so forth. We're held accountable. That is the rule that determines human responsibility. So the paradox of human responsibility and divine sovereignty is really back in the nature of God. It's a paradox within the very being of God, his secret will and his revealed will. So it's ultimately a paradox inside of God. But as Calvin said, it's deep inside of God and it's hidden from us. J.I. Packer says that it's an antinomy of God as king and God as judge. As king, he is sovereign, and as judge, we are responsible. And so it's an antinomy, a paradox of God. With those as three parallel paradoxes, let me give you three false explanations of this great paradox. First off, someone will come along and say, well, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, they're equal but separate. Well, that's wrong. We've already shown how divine sovereignty does work within human responsibility without destroying it. So they're not separate, and they're not equal, as Piper brought out. It's a hyperdox. One has a certain logical priority before the other one without destroying them. So we can't say they're equal but separate spheres. We can't say, well, human responsibility can't say, I won't intrude into your turf and you won't intrude into mine. No, God does intrude into man's turf, and yet he maintains it. Secondly, we can't say that the answer is to be found in synergism. Synergism is basically, I work together with God. God does his part, I do my part. If you believe that in salvation, then you've got half a Savior and half a self-Savior. No, God does it all. God saves us, but he saves us through our will. Man cooperates, but not on an equal level with God and not as an independent bargaining power. No, man only cooperates because, Philippians 2:13, because God is at work in you. So the idea of synergism is not a proper explanation. Thirdly, and this is where you're going to come up with the popular idea. They say, well, there's a paradox, but it's between God's command and our obedience. Well, that's not the proper paradox. There's no apparent contradiction. God gives a command, we're responsible to believe it. There's no contradiction, logically or otherwise. It is true that God gives us commands, but that has to do with the revealed will. There's no contradiction between the revealed will of God and human responsibility. One defines the other. The real apparent contradiction is between the secret will and human responsibility. So those that say this is where the paradox is to be found don't really understand what we mean by divine sovereignty and the secret will of God. Or they may see it, but they reject it. So that's not the proper explanation as well. The proper explanation is, we can see some qualifications, but ultimately the final answer is still hidden in God. How are we to live and to accept this? Well, it behooves all of us to accept both of these truths and to live accordingly. Now, let me give you a warning on each side. Don't minimize or deny divine sovereignty or human responsibility. Human responsibility. Now, there are very few that will totally deny that, except an arch-determinist like Baruch Spinoza and some other ones. On the other hand, there are certain hyper-Calvinists that make so many qualifications, they virtually deny human responsibility. At the beginning of the century, William J. Stiles said this, quote, since human responsibility and divine sovereignty do not simply involve a paradox, but are destructive to each other, one must be untrue. So he threw out human responsibility. He says man's not responsible. Now, he did say man's accountable but not responsible. But the two terms are really the same. What he meant was man is really just a puppet. He can't really be blamed. And it kind of came to the surface because he said lack of faith is not a sin. Faith is a gift. Therefore, man can't be held accountable to have a gift. So what he's doing is playing down human responsibility. The other extreme is those that deny divine sovereignty, and that's far more common. Now, this even crops up in certain books that say that they believe in both sides. Maybe you've read Samuel Fisk's book, Divine Sovereignty and Human Freedom. He says, I believe in both of these. You ever meet a person who says, oh, I believe in both of them. But if you ask the right questions, you find out he doesn't really believe in divine sovereignty. He's only saying he does. He's not simply making qualifications. He is making rejections. So Arminians say they believe in both, but in effect, they do not. So the conclusion is this. We must not deny either truth, but neither should we overemphasize either one. It has great practical implications, denying or overemphasizing one or the other. We must not overemphasize one, but we must not underemphasize it either. Both doctrines need to be stressed properly and in relationship to each other. It's not easy, but God calls on us to believe both of them and to live in subjection to both of them, the revealed will and the sovereign will of God. J.I. Packer again notes, our wisdom is to maintain with equal emphasis both the apparently conflicting truths in each case, to hold them together in the relation in which the Bible itself sets them, and to recognize that here is a mystery which we cannot expect to solve in this world. So if you've come tonight seeking to find the philosopher's key to this, I'm sorry, I don't have it. I can give you further qualifications. But Christ alone holds the ultimate key. But don't throw up your hands except in praise to God, because the three practical applications of this great paradox, as well as any other paradox, namely, it should humble us. You say, that's nothing new, Kurt. It stumps me. It ruffles me to the ground like Jacob's angel, okay? It should humble you. But then it should move you to trust God more and to worship God. The wisdom that God understands it all. He's at work and He understands it. It's enough to know that God knows and that He was working all things out. And if He is so pleased, He will tell us. So the bottom line is, God has created both. God has put them together. God has married divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Okay, let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we ask that you humble our hearts with such great and ponderous truths so that we may worship you and glorify you and also do our duty and our responsibility. But Lord, we can't do it unless you work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. So we invite you, we plead with you to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.